Alvin Cullum York was born on December 13, 1887, in a two-room log cabin in Fentress, Tennessee. He was the third child of 11, and on account of his father being a blacksmith, he was afforded very little education on account of having to go out and work to help support the family. His parents belonged to a local church, and so Alvin found himself attending church on a regular basis throughout most of his life, but he found that it had very little effect on his behavior. As he grew into his teen years and into his early 20s, he became well known for drinking and for brawling. In late 1914, however, he attended a tent revival in his town, which led him to a conversion experience in early 1915. In his newfound religion, he turned from his self-destructive habits of drinking and fighting, and he committed himself to being an upstanding member of the church. By that time, World War I was underway, and in 1917, the United States instituted a draft for every man aged 21 to 31. York, being 29 years old, registered, but he did so, making a conscientious objection, claiming that he did not want to fight. The church that he had belonged to had some pacifist leanings in it, and so he knew that if he was to go to war, he would have to kill people, and he did not want to have to do that. His objection, however, was denied. And so it was that he was drafted into the 328th Infantry Regiment. While he was still in training, he had lengthy conversations about his objections to war with his commanding officers, and through those conversations, he was led to see the importance, the need to go and fight. And so he changed his view, and he went. His battalion was shipped to France, and on October 8, 1918, they were given orders to take a German position which was guarded by heavy machine gun fire. Their initial attacks, as the Americans assaulted the hill, their initial attacks were ineffective. They were making no progress, and so a decision was made to send 17 soldiers to infiltrate the German position to silence the gunfire. York was among those 17, and by that time he had been promoted to corporal. The small group was able to make their way around, and they were actually able to capture the German unit's headquarters near the machine gun fire and take several prisoners. As they were trying to deal with the prisoners, however, the soldiers who were manning the machine guns noticed what was happening, and they turned their machine gun fire on the unit. They killed 6 Americans, and they wounded 3 others out of the 17, and that left York in charge of the unit. He left the remaining soldiers in charge of the prisoners, and he made his way by himself towards the machine guns. In his diary, York recalls the incident like this: "And those machine guns were spitting fire and cutting down the undergrowth all around me, something awful. And the Germans were yelling orders. You never heard such a racket in all your life. I didn't have time to dodge behind a tree or dive into the brush. As soon as the machine guns opened fire on me, I began to exchange shots with them. There were over 30 of them, that is, machine guns, in continuous action. And all I could do was touch the Germans off as fast as I could. I was sharpshooting. All the time I kept yelling to them to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to, but it was they or I, and I was giving them the best I had." As he was attacking the 30 machine guns by himself, 6 German soldiers came out of their trench to attack him with bayonets. His rifle, by that time, had run out of ammunition, and so he used his pistol, killing all 6. The German lieutenant in charge of the soldiers emptied his pistol at York, but he failed to hit him. And seeing his mounting losses as his soldiers were dropping around him, he offered to surrender to York. I'm sure he assumed there was more than just one guy out there, which the corporal had happily accepted, and in the process, he single-handedly captured 132 German soldiers. York was promoted to sergeant, and later he was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions. After the war, when he returned home, some businessmen from Tennessee had heard what he had done, and they purchased a piece of land for him, and they built a home for him to express their thanks. And as he spent the rest of his days, up until his death in 1964, he did so trying to help people as much as his health would allow. Alvin York's story is a compelling one, which is why they made a movie about him in 1941 called Sergeant York, starring Gary Cooper. Anybody remember Gary Cooper? A few people. And it was the highest grossing film of that year. One of the reasons why I appreciate his story so much is his sober-mindedness about the reality of warfare. He knew that if he went to fight in the war, he would be forced to take the life of enemy soldiers, and so it was. In the end, he decided that it was necessary to go to war. I know that not all Christians agree on the morality of participating in wars fought between countries, but every Christian, regardless of your view on worldly warfare, every single Christian is called to take up arms, to declare war. Every Christian is called up to take up arms in the sin in their life. That's what our text, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, calls us to this morning. This is a conflict that Paul is talking about here. It's a conflict between life and death. We are called, as Christians, to be killing the sin that is in our lives. And Paul gives us three reasons for us to go to war against the evil in our hearts. Here's the first. We need to kill our sin because God hates it. It is utter foolishness to think that God is indifferent about the evil that resides in our sinful nature. He is completely opposed to it, and so we must be as well. We need to kill our sin because God hates it. Verse 5 begins with the command. Look there. There's the command. Put to death. That is, kill it. That requires action. The sin that remains in our hearts as a result of our sin nature, what remains of our sin nature, is not going to die by itself. We have to put it to death. We have to kill it. And so Paul gives us the command. Put to death. As we hear this command, we must remember that the command given to us here is made on the foundation of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole first two chapters of Colossians have been about. It's been about how God redeemed us from our sin through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved by grace. And so this command is given to us on the foundation of that grace. You see the word at the beginning of verse 5 there, put to death, therefore. That word therefore is tying together what is about to be said to what has already been written in the first four verses of chapter 3. It talks about setting our desires, setting our thinking on things above. That's what the grace of God at work in the heart of the believer does in us. It gives us a desire for holiness. It gives us a desire for the things of heaven. And this new desire, which is the result of new life in Christ, is a call to wage war. And in war, you kill your enemies. This is a war against sin. We see it in verses 5 and 6 here. Listen, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Put to death whatever, he says, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. That tells us that this war that we are fighting against sin is a war against every sin in our life. Paul gives us a list here. It's not a comprehensive list of every sin that can be committed, but he starts with some obvious ones. Sexual immorality is what he starts with. Sexual immorality was pervasive in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, and I'm sad to say that it's pervasive in our own day as well. I am further deeply saddened to say that many churchgoers in our culture are regular participants in such things. Sexual immorality here, that's the words that are translated sexual immorality here in verse 5, translate the Greek word porneia, which is a general word which includes every kind of sexual immorality there is. We could spend some time going through a long list, but basically what that means is that any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage between one man and one woman is sexual immorality. Dating is not marriage. Choosing to live together is not marriage. Same-sex relationships are not marriage. Emphasis is added here to the word sexual immorality with the word impurity, which has the sense of moral corruption and is often applied in the New Testament to sexual sins. And sadly, there is a long list of those. It further goes on to talk about more than just behavior. Like the sexual immorality and purity, those are things that you do. But it goes on and it talks about lust and evil desires and greed. Some people might think that it's not a sin unless I actually do it. It's not a sin unless I actually physically commit the act. But this text is telling us to put to death even the thoughts and the desires that have to do with evil. What we think, listen to this carefully, what we think, what passes through our minds is just as important as what we do. What we think is just as important as what we do. And so we need to be diligent about what comes before our eyes and about what thoughts we entertain in our minds. Pornography is one of the great plagues in our land. I looked up the other day on Forbes magazine's website, and they estimated that the pornography industry generates $10 to $14 billion a year. And I'm sad to say, it's not just a plague in our land, it's a plague in the church. Whenever I see statistics, whether it be from Promise Keepers or Focus on the Family or even just the Barna Research Group, whenever I look at statistics for the number of church-going people that view pornography on a regular basis, it's heartbreaking. It's north of 50%. And pastors are no exception. Once people get into it, they find that they constantly need more and more of what it has to offer without ever being satisfied. Which is why, and notice what Paul tags on to the end of this, all these sins have to do with sexual immorality. He says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, all of those things are grouped together in the same category. And then he tacks on greed at the end there. Do you see that? Greed. Because that's the nature of all sin, whether it be sexual immorality or whether it be something else. Greed is the nature of it that we are. Why are we greedy for things? It's because our souls are not satisfied. We're seeking satisfaction in something and we need more and more and more of it, trying to find that satisfaction, and we never get there. And so he puts greed on the end. Notice how he refers to greed here. He says, greed, which is idolatry. You can't be hungering for more and more of something that is not God without becoming a worshiper of that thing. At the very least, greed makes us a worshiper of ourselves because we're trying to feed what our sinful desires want. It's idolatry. And what does it say in verse 6 about all these things? Put to death, be killing these things. Why? Because, verse 6, for this reason, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. God has a deep and abiding hatred of such things, and he brings his wrath against them. Paul's subject here is mainly sexual immorality. Why is God so opposed to it? Why is he bringing his wrath against that? He does that because sexual immorality strikes at the very foundation of the goodness of God's creation. When he created Adam and Eve and brought them together, he intended it as a magnificent display of his glory, right? You probably know your Bible well enough to know Genesis 1, 26 and 27. For God made man in his own image. He made them male and female in his own image. In other words, he made Adam and Eve and he brought them together to display his glory. And sexual immorality is an absolute rejection of that glory. And so God is compelled to oppose that for the sake of his holiness. The tense of the verb here, declaring the coming of God's wrath, you'll notice it's in the present, and it gives a sense of it's happening in the present, and it will happen in the future as well. The consequences of sexual immorality are enormous in the present. It destroys relationships and family. It can be emotionally devastating. It can bring physical harm. I've thought this on occasion. This thought occurred to me when we were in Africa, and there was a young mother who was dying of AIDS because her husband had visited prostitutes along a trucking route and had given the disease. And I thought, how many problems in this world would be avoided if we simply obeyed God? I know there's natural disaster in the world. I know there's things like tornadoes and floods and fires and things like that. But honestly, just think to yourself, how many problems in the world would just be gone if people simply obeyed God. The consequences of sexual immorality are devastating. But even if you manage by some crazy set of circumstances, which I've never seen anybody do this, but even if you manage to avoid all of the natural consequences in this life for sexual immorality, there's a much more serious situation on the horizon, namely the judgment seat of God Almighty. No earthly consequence, whether it be health or broken relationship or whatever it might be, no earthly consequence can compare with an eternity in hell. If we belong to God, how then can we love the things that God hates? Imagine if a soldier went to war and spent the vast majority of time hanging around with enemy soldiers and giving them information about his own country's army. What would people call him? They would call him a traitor, and rightly so. Whose side would he be on? He'd be on the enemy's side. In the same way, our attitude towards sin reveals what side we're on. It reveals whether or not we have new life in Christ or whether we're still living in spiritual death. if you have been born again by God's grace, if you have your heart set on things above, if you have your mind set on things above, then the only reasonable course of action to take is to kill sin in your life, because God hates it. Maybe you need to change your circle of friends. Maybe you need to take a baseball bat to your computer. Maybe you need to take your smartphone and chop it in half with an axe. Maybe you need to cancel your subscription to Netflix or cable TV. We are not helpless here in the conflict against the sin that remains in us. You can make war on sin in your life, and by God's grace, you can put it to death. Belonging to Christ means hating the things that God hates. These things don't define. The things that God hates do not define who we are. They are behaviors and they are desires that we can live without. Nothing that God tells you to live without, nothing that God tells you to hate is going to threaten your life. It's going to give you life. You can live without them all. Therefore, if you belong to Christ, the command is, put them to death. Don't surrender if you lose a battle here and there in the conflict against sin. People stumble and fall. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Take up arms once again and keep waging the war against sin. Now, if we work at killing sin, if we are actively putting to death the things that remain as a result of our sinful nature, we will discover that something good happens in the process, something that is very good for our well-being. This is another important motivation for us to be killing sin in our lives. We need to be killing sin to leave it behind. If we actively take steps to put to death the remnant of our sin nature, over time we will find we will gain freedom from it. We need to kill sin to leave it behind. After being warned of God's wrath, we're reminded of God's grace here. I love how the Lord often weaves His grace into these commands. Look at verse 7. You, that is the believers in Colossae, that is the believers here in this church, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Just look down the list that Paul gives and the list that he's about to give, and what you'll discover is that we're guilty of it all. We're guilty of these sins. Before we knew Christ as our Savior, this was our pattern of life. So please believe me when I say that I'm not preaching these verses from a place of high and mighty self-righteousness. I'm preaching these verses recognizing my own desperate need for the forgiveness of God offered to us in Jesus Christ. These commands are given on the foundation of the gospel of grace. This is not a declaration of perfection. This is not saying that we are self-righteous hypocrites. What it is it's a call to arms. It's a call to fight against the evil that remains in our hearts. We're told here that we must not remain in our old way of life, but, verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. I think that's a reference back to what he's already said in verse 5 and what he's about to say here in verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. In each of these commands, I believe Paul has everything he's listing, and he has more in mind. First, he dealt with sexual immorality as clear examples of sin, and now he turns to sins that have to do with our temperament, that have to do with our demeanor as people. First, he says, rid yourself of anger. Now, the word that's translated here as anger is the kind of anger that builds over the course of time. This is the kind of anger that you simmer in and that remains in your heart, and it gets worse and worse as time goes on. That's what he means by get rid of that kind of anger. Don't be the kind of person that just stews in your juices, as they used to say. And then he says, get rid of rage. The word that's translated rage there is a much more explosive type of anger. This is the type of anger that gives somebody the reputation for having a short fuse. You know, your toast arrives with butter at the restaurant when you asked for it to be plain, and you just lose it on the waitress. You know, the person with a short fuse who's always going off at people, that's the kind of thing that we're supposed to get rid of. And then he goes on and he says, get rid of malice. Malice is an attitude or an action that intends to bring harm to someone else. That has no place in the Christian heart. We're not to be people of malice. We need to rid ourselves of that. Slander. Slander is when we speak falsely about someone for the sake of doing them harm. You want to know what slander looks like? Turn on CNN and watch politics for a few minutes, and you'll see what slander is. It's got no place in the Christian heart. We're to get rid of it. Filthy language. This is what your culture commonly refers to as curse words. I hate how Christians sometimes, myself included, categorize curse words. Like, those are the really bad ones, and those are the not so bad ones. God says, rid those of your speech. Get rid of that. Filthy language can also include coarse language or coarse joking. Get rid of that. There's no place in the mouth of a Christian. I know there's a place for righteous anger, right? I'm sure there's a few people that are ready to quote the verse. Be angry and sin not, right? There's a place for righteous anger. We see it in the Lord Jesus when he comes into the temple and he sees how people are demeaning the glory of his Father, and he flips over some tables and he puts together a whip and he drives people out of the temple. Jesus got angry in righteousness. But you know, as I search my heart and as I look back and all the times that I've been angry in my life, I cannot think of a time where I was angry in a righteous way. Why do I often get angry? For self-centered reasons. Because things weren't the way I wanted them to be. And Paul says, God says to us, get rid of that. These are some of the characteristics of the sinful nature as people saved by grace. We need to be putting them to death. And Paul says it this way, rid yourself. Get rid of them. Leave them behind. Make it so that it's not part of your life anymore. Sometimes that's easier than others. Would you agree? Sometimes putting sin to death in our life is a little bit like cleaning out your garage. I don't know about you, but every now and again I get the idea that I should clean up my garage, and I do. And whenever I clean up my garage, there are things that I realize that I don't really need. You know, that thing that you've been hanging on that says, that you keep on the shelf that says, you know, I might need that someday. And you never actually need it. Sometimes I get rid of those things. And when I box those things up and I ship them out to my garage, I either put them in the garbage or I give them to somebody else who might be able to make use of it. They're just gone. And they don't come back. Sometimes sin is like that. When we're working at putting sin to death, we put it to death and it's just gone. Other times, sins are a lot more like dandelions. Have you ever tried to get rid of dandelions in your yard? My yard is full of dandelions. I kind of like them. But some people like a green lawn. And if you tried to get rid of them on occasion, you know that you pull them up out of the ground, right? And then they come back. And if you have a neighbor like me who doesn't pull up their dandelions, the seeds from their dandelions blow onto your yard and they give you more dandelions, right? You constantly have to be pulling them up. You constantly have to be going to spray them with whatever chemical you're not supposed to use anymore to get rid of them. You have to, it's a constant battle. Right? But what do you find? I mean, I know a few people who are really meticulous about their lawn, and when I go over to their place, you know what I find? You don't find any dandelions. Why? Because they're constantly getting rid of them. Sometimes sin is like that. There's these sins that just keep hanging on, and you have to go back again and again and put it to death, put it to death, put it to death. And you know what happens if you keep putting it to death? You have a green lawn. The sin, you get rid of it. It goes away. Now you have to keep on top of it. You have to keep going, because as soon as you stop waging the war, it comes back. We have to be persistent in putting the things that remain in our sinful nature to death, because as soon as we stop, they reappear again. And if you keep doing that, if you keep putting it to death, you get rid of it, you leave it behind. That's a good reason to be killing sin in your life, because you know what? If you are going to wage war, if you will take up the arms in this conflict, by God's grace, you will win. That's why you should be killing sin in your life. That won't happen. You won't leave sins behind unless you're actively killing them. They don't die themselves. Instead, you'll find yourself loving and doing most of the things that you did as an unbeliever if you're not putting sin to death. You will suffer the consequences of sin in your life, and you will find no real freedom from it. God's calling us here to something better as Christians. He's calling us to leave behind our sin and to enjoy His righteousness. That leads us to a third reason to be killing our sin. Knowing Jesus is a life-changing experience, and putting our sinful nature to death is a process that by which that takes place, by which we have new life in Christ. To put it another way, killing our sin is the work of being made new. Taking practical steps to get rid of evil in our hearts and minds is a significant part of becoming like Jesus. Killing our sin is the work of being made new. Paul adds one more sin to put to death in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You know that lying was a significant part of the fall of humanity? You remember what Satan does? The first thing he does with Eve is he gets her to start questioning the Word of God. Did God really say that you can't eat of the tree? That's the first thing he does. But then the second thing he does is, as Eve gives the response to Satan, the second thing that he does is he says, you know what, it's not really true. If you touch the fruit, if you eat the fruit, you're not going to die. God's just trying to keep you from something good. It's a lie. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8:44, saying that lies are his native language. Lying is a characteristic of belonging to the devil rather than God. Don't think you can categorize lies by making some more acceptable than others, right? It was only a white lie, so that's okay. Why? This is a sin. All lies are a sin, and we need to be working at killing it. Why? Because we're told here that in Christ we have taken off that old self and we've put on the new self. The old self there is more literally translated the old man, referring to the nature that we've all inherited in Adam. Adam's the old man. He's the one that brought sin into the world through disobedience, through a lie. That's the old man. In becoming a Christian, however, Paul tells us that we've put on the new self, more literally translated, the new man. Who's the new man? Jesus. It's putting on Christ. So rather than being liars, we're people who speak the truth. This is a picture, the words that are used here in the original language is sort of a picture of like changing clothes. Many times over the years, I've come home after a day's work in the muck, in the mire, or wherever I happen to be, and my clothes have been so dirty. I'm so filthy that Michelle takes a look at me and she says, "There's no way that those clothes are going in my washing machine." Now imagine being that dirty, taking off those clothes and taking a nice, long, hot shower and scrubbing all the dirt off, and then putting those dirty clothes back on. That would totally defeat the purpose of getting clean, right? Of course we know it makes sense to put on clean clothes. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to take off the old self, which is stained with sin and filth and dirt. It's taken off by God's grace through Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to put on Christ. We're supposed to put on His righteousness, which is pure and clean and holy, which gives us newness in person. We're told here being renewed, that it's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. That's what the new person, the new self is. And listen, that is an active, this is critical, listen to this. That is an active and ongoing process for everyone who belongs to Jesus. And in order for that process to be taking place of taking off the old and putting on the new, we need to be actively killing the sin that is in our life. That is the work of being made new in Christ. According to verse 11, being renewed in the image of God can happen to you regardless of who you are or where you've come from. In the culture in which Paul is writing, there's an incredible barrier between Greeks and Jews. There's an incredible barrier between Greeks and barbarians. The idea of a barbarian is somebody who's totally unfamiliar with Greek culture. And then the Scythians that are mentioned here are even worse than barbarians. I mean, if you thought those guys were Neanderthals, these guys are even worse. Slaves were thought more of as property than people in the ancient world. But none of those things keep you from Jesus Christ. No matter how great or how low you are in your worldly position, we all, every single one of us, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, free, slave, Canadian, American, Japanese, whatever it is, we all have a problem with sin. Every single one of us. And no matter how great or how low your worldly position is, God extends to you His offer of forgiveness through faith in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is, however, no such thing as a halfway decision. To accept Christ by faith means to have a desire to put our sinful nature to death. And so I would just close this morning with a simple question. What are you doing to kill sin in your life? What are you doing? What practical steps are you taking in your life to put sin to death? You say, well, I don't know what steps to take. I don't know what actions to take. Okay, start here. Start here. Number one, identify a sin. Identify a sin. If you don't know what sin you're struggling with, ask somebody who knows you really well. They will tell you what sin you're struggling with. And identify it. Name it. Write it down on a piece of paper if you have to. And then, once the enemy is identified, and if you're able to do more than one sin at a time, that's fabulous. If you can do 10 sins at a time, if you can make war against 50 sins at a time, do it. But at least be fighting against one. Name it. Whatever you have to do to identify it, put it down on a piece of paper. Name it. Know your enemy. Then step two, come up with a battle plan. Start to think to yourself. I see every sin, because every sin is different and every person is different, every battle plan is going to be individualized. You have to start thinking to yourself, how, I know this is a sin in my life and I need to put it to death. Now, how can I do it? Start there. Start there. If we're not putting sin to death in our life, then we can never have the fullness of new life in Christ that He intends us to have. We need to be regularly coming before God, asking Him to show us our sins, asking Him to give us the resolve by His grace to make war against these things. Because there is no way around it. If you want to live for Jesus, you have to be killing your sin. The great theologian John Owen said it best, and I'll leave you with this morning. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let's pray. Father, we're so tempted, I'm so tempted, to explain our sin away, to justify it, to alter your word, to make us more comfortable. But God, I don't want to be comfortable, and I don't want anybody in this room to be comfortable in their sin. I want, Lord, the Holy Spirit to convict us, to show us the things that we need to put to death in our life. God, I thank You that regardless of the lies that come from our culture, I thank You that everything You call us to put to death in our life is for our good, it's for our joy, and it's for Your glory. Oh God, help us to see the goodness of waging this war. Let us not live at peace with evil. God, be gracious to us. You've called us to conflict. You've called us to arms, and we need Your grace to fight this battle. I pray that You would do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.